All right, we are in page 26. We're in chapter 7 of Daniel, and it's about ready to take a turn. First six chapters of Daniel are largely stories in which Daniel explains the dreams of other people. We have Daniel in the lion's den. We have the children in the fiery furnace. We have all that sort of all these common Bible stories we've heard. And Daniel, starting in chapter 7, it becomes a little different deal. Daniel begins to have dreams, visions about the future, disturbing visions, visions that he is very concerned about. Daniel is a prophet of the people while they're in exile. He's very concerned for how long they're going to be in exile. And he has a relationship with the Lord in which he is able to inquire about these kinds of things. And God begins to show him some things. And so that's what we're going to start seeing with him. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, which would be 553 B.C., Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and related this following summary of it. And Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea for Daniel and his people would be the Mediterranean. It's the only one they know. And he has this vision of this big wind churning it up. Now, he's going to have this vision of these beasts rising up out of the sea. We've already had, he's already had a run-in with these beasts once before. He's had these very symbolic animals that showed up in one of his earlier visions that represented the four great nations that with which the people of Israel had to deal. That was Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And that's not a real big secret because he tells us that's the case as we go along. It's not like it's real mysterious. So he said, let me see here. He's going to be dealing with a vision that lasts for all time. The vision he's going to deal with is going to be speaking to him about what's going to happen from now to the end of time as it relates to the Jewish people. And the beasts that we're going to be dealing with are commonly found in reliefs in the ancient world. In other words, when it says that this one has this particular image, that's commonly the image for these particular nations. So it's not like a big mystery. The four great beasts were coming up from the sea, and a different one, and different from one another. They were each different. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. So the lion with the eagle's wings is, historically speaking, Babylon. If you saw the Hanging Gardens, they would be covered with them. And if you saw reliefs of later kingdoms where they talked about Babylon, they would be represented in this particular way. Particularly Nebuchadnezzar, because he was the guy who basically consolidated Babylon at its greatest height. We also have this image of him having his wings plucked and becoming and standing up and becoming a man and a mind being given to it. Remember in Daniel 4, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, his own testimony about how God had humbled him and caused him to eat grass in the fields, to live in the fields like an animal for 7 years in order to humble him, and how eventually what happened was is that he was restored to his throne, and when he was restored to his throne, he acknowledges God and accepts God as his Savior. He relates to God. So when we get to heaven, we're going to find Nebuchadnezzar there. And Nebuchadnezzar is the predecessor of Saddam Hussein. They're in the direct line. And there was never a more despotic man than Nebuchadnezzar. A more cruel or a bitter man ever ruled the earth. A harsh man. He would kill people at the drop of a hat. And when he goes and captures, in 605, captures Israel, Jerusalem, and begins to haul people off, you remember that one of the first things he does is turn Daniel and his friends into eunuchs, as it was commonly done for the young boys of the royal family at that particular time. So this is a ruthless man. And he has, remember, earlier in the story, he had a dream, a vision of a great statue. And this great statue had a head of gold and shoulders and of silver and belly and bronze and legs of iron. And he couldn't get anybody to interpret the dream. His wise men could not explain to him what it was. But he wouldn't tell him what the dream was. He was so ruthless, he said, if you are wise, you'll be able to tell me what I dreamed. And he was prepared to kill all of them until Daniel came forward and said, God can do that. And so God told him what his dream was and explained to him what it was. And he gave him the same set of information we're going to see over and over and over again. The head of gold was you, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The chest and the arms of silver are the Media Persians. The belly and bronze is the Greeks, and the legs and feet of iron are the Romans. So this is the first time we saw that, and we're getting ready to see it again. So Daniel keeps getting this message over and over again, and says the same thing. So Babylon, the lion with eagle's wings, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, the prophet referred to Babylon as a lion, and the wings of an eagle you can see in those scriptures that I've referenced there. In short, this was a common symbol for Babylon in its time. The humbling and plucking of the wings and the subsequent transformation of humans into a human symbolizes that Nebuchadnezzar went from a beast to a human. This experience that he went to. This is a guy who is worse than Saddam Hussein, and yet he has this experience. Now, some of y'all know, are aware of a disease called boanthropy. This was a disease that was famously had by King George III. Some of you may have seen the movie The Madness of King George. Boanthropy is a disease whereby your brain gets infected and you begin to live and think and act like a wild animal. You live out among the wild animals. You're feral in nature. You eat out there. You sleep out there. And this happened to King George in modern history, relatively modern history. And some of you all may have seen the movie about that. It's a temporary thing, typically. And in the case of King George and in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things that can happen to you in an environment like that is because you're a king, your enemies can come in and take over your throne. King George's boanthropy lasted for a year. Nebuchadnezzar's lasted 7 years. And the only reason he even has a throne after that seven-year period of time is because by that time Daniel had risen to second in command of his kingdom and had saved his kingdom for him while he was out of his mind. And so when he comes back, he repents and acknowledges God and gives praise to the Most High God, who is the God over all gods, as he acknowledges. And this symbolization of the wings being plucked and him standing on his feet as a man and being given a mind is a reference to that. Behold another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, three ribs were in his mouth between his teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. So the second animal that emerges out of the sea as he's watching it is this bear. It has three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it rises up to eat a lot. Now the bear with three ribs in his mouth is a symbol for the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were a short-lived transitional phase of the Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians were related, kind of like the houses of Habsburg and whatever in Europe during the Second World War. In that particular time frame, most of these European nations had related relatives on the throne. The Medes and the Persians were related. The Medes were a little bit more the genteel of the two, and they didn't last long. The Persian part of the family came forward and basically took over for them. And you get the very famous people like Artaxerxes and Xerxes and Ahasuerus, people that you studied about when you were in the fifth grade, coming out and basically ruling the world until Alexander comes along. So he sees the emergence of the Medes and the Persians. And they made up a great empire, and by consolidating three great pieces, and they were Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, which is our modern Turkey. Hence the three ribs. That's what distinguishes them in terms of the way that they formed their empire. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, the leopard with the four heads is Greece. The winged leopard is a symbol of Greece. Upon Alexander's death, the empire was divided into four parts. The north part went to Seleucus, the south part to Ptolemy, the east went to Lysimachus, and the west went to Cassander. Alexander the Great started as a general about age 18. He was very, very young. And by the time he was 30, 33 years old, somewhere in there, he had conquered the world. He had just wiped out everything. And he had a year-long drunken party to celebrate it. There wasn't much else left to do. He was bored, and so they just had a big, long party. And in the middle of it, he winds up getting himself killed in a drunken brawl. And so here he is. He's 33 years old. He had the world by the tail, and he's killed himself. Now, he had a couple of small children, but he also had four very ambitious generals. And the couple of small children disappeared rather quickly. And the four generals took over and divided his empire so that you had you had four of them. And Lysimachus and Cassander don't concern us a whole lot. They've got Rome and Thrace and Bithynia, which is Asia Minor, which is sort of out of the way. But the two that we have to be concerned about in the age of Daniel is Ptolemy, which is Egypt, and Seleucus, or Syria, the Seleucid Empire, north. And between Egypt and Syria is what? Palestine. The Jews, the people who are the people of God that Daniel is writing about. And they're right in the middle of all of this. And so they divide the kingdom up, and they come into play as we go forward in Daniel's dreams quite a bit.
Which part was Iran here? Is Iran in here?
Iran is Persia.
Okay.
Iran is Persia.
That's not one of the things that was divided up here into four then.
Sure. The whole world was divided.
Okay.
So it was just called different things at different times. But the entire world was carved up. The entire known world was carved up. And the Iranians are the Persians. The Iraqis are the Babylonians. The Syrians are the Syrians. The Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaics are the Greeks. Cassander is Rome and Western Europe. So, after this, I was looking in night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. Now we're starting to get hairy. Up until now, it's been pretty simple. But it starts to take a little bit of a complex turn at this point in time. There's an advantage you have here if you've read through the whole thing. Because if you read through the whole thing, you know that these same characters keep coming back. And as you see them each time, they become clearer and clearer. Is this the first time you've encountered them, or the second time, counting the statue, then it's sort of vaguish. But as you go along, you're going to see that it's pretty simple. Horns are the universal symbol for authority or power. Whenever you talk about in literature about having horns, they're talking about power or authority, boastfulness. Respectfully, this particular beast, this fourth beast of iron with legs of iron and clay, is the Roman Empire. It's made up of 10 kingdoms, horns or centers of power. And that's just a pure historical fact. What makes up the Roman Empire was at one time 10 small groupings of people that were all brought together to make up the empire, the original empire, before they took over the world in 67 B.C. under Julius Caesar. Now, one of these areas or these kings emerges later and begins to supplant three of the other ones. It comes up and takes over three of the original ones, and is particularly arrogant and blasphemous. Now, we'll get clear on who this is in a little bit. Daniel offers no explanation at this point in time on this future empire because it's beyond his reach. He can't see it. The people that he can see, that he's already talked about, he can see. He knows who the Greeks are. They're not much at this point in time, but he knows who they are. He knows who the Persians and the Medes are. They're frankly pretty close to the door. But the Roman Empire, he can't see very well. Jesus, who is personally and heavily invested in the 7th chapter of Daniel, calls this man, the one we're talking about, the man of iniquity. So when Jesus in Matthew 27 is talking about the end times and he refers to the man of iniquity, he's referring back to this character in the book of Daniel. We talked about this before. There's a lot of people who are scholars and they're very bright and they go to school and they get a lot of degrees and they'll say, well, this guy's this guy and this guy's this guy and this guy's this guy, and they're all entitled to their opinion. What I rely on is that Jesus and Paul and those kind of people, they pointed to him and they said, that's who this is. And I think they're better scholars than the newer modern folks. So I tend to go with what they have to say. But when Jesus points back in Matthew 27, he talks about the man of iniquity who's going to rise up and become the Antichrist. in modern times. He points back to this man of iniquity. He's pointing to the person that's referenced here in Daniel's vision. And we're going to see the person he's pointing to in Daniel 11. He is, in fact, one of the Seleucid kings. His name is Antioch Epiphanes. And we'll see him when he gets there. And when we do, and we see what he does, we'll be able to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 27 when he talks about the things that he talks about. But we'll cover it when we get there. So Daniel's had this set of visions. He's seen these four beasts coming up out of the ocean. And that's the first part of what he sees. All of these are frightful. They're foreign entities. They mean Israel no good. Israel is living in captivity already, and they mean no good for the most part. Now, then he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and books were open. Now, who all knows who the Ancient of Days is? The Ancient of Days is God. That's right. And when we've talked about the scripture before, we talk about the Ancient of Days, it just means that he's been around longer than time. He's as old as it gets. And he takes a seat. So he sees a vision of God coming and taking a seat. Those of you who studied Revelation with us, you're going to start seeing symbols that we had in Revelation that are going to be used. We got this white hair, we got this burnished bronze stuff going on. So the Ancient of Days takes a seat. This is a symbol of judgment. The king goes to sit down to judge his realm, which in this case is the world. And so Daniel sees this. After these four nations have emerged, then the Ancient of Days takes a seat. The name for this is a name for God, the Eternal One. Now, white and fire are symbols of His holiness. All throughout the Scripture, they're used that particular way. With purity, white, the fire of God, the cleansing fire of God speaks to His holiness. And Ezekiel sees this same throne in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, but he sees it as on the move. What Daniel is getting here is a picture of the throne room of God. Now, Isaiah had the same picture in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and the book of Revelation starts off with the same picture in the first four chapters. So this vision of God, where he is and the way he looks and in his sitting on his throne, is common throughout the Scriptures, coming from different times and different places, the same vision given to different people at different times. That's why when John, who's writing cryptically, refers to these images, the people who know what he's talking about are recognizing him because they've seen him before. Fire coming out of him is common. This is I've given you scriptures there that you can look at and see other examples where fire proceeds from him. And this has to do with his holiness. I'll get to that in just a minute. Thousands attending him bespeaks of his preeminence. You know, if you're a king, the more people you got bound down to you, the bigger king you are. And so thousands attending to him. Myriads upon myriads always bespeak of the angels that serve him. If you read other places in the scriptures where it talks about myriads upon myriads. And myriads are million millions. A myriad is a million million. So myriads upon myriads means about as many as you can have. In other words, it's a bit of a hyperbole. But it's nonetheless, he says all that. And then courts and books bespeak the ultimate reward and judgment and reckoning. So what Daniel is seeing is that after the emergence of these four kingdoms, and he's looking at all this from the standpoint of captive Israel, of people being captured. After the emergence of these four kingdoms, then what happens is, at the end of all of that, and for our purposes, that's at the end of the final Roman Empire, not the one that Jesus was, but the final one. At the end of all of that, then the Ancient of Days sets up his throne. We get the throne scene of God, and he's going to sit down and begin to exercise judgment and evaluate and punish. Now, when we studied Revelation, we saw all that same thing. Let me give you a little bit of feel from Ezekiel.
This is the forerunner of the white throne judgment?
This is the forerunner of the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment is, which Jesus talked about in Matthew 27, is seen over and over and over again in this view. The only difference between this and the white throne judgment is the white throne judgment is at a point in time, and this is where God sits all the time, this process. Let me read a little bit of Ezekiel for you here just a minute, and you'll get a feel for this. Ezekiel starts off by saying he's in the 30th year, the 5th day of the 4th month. He's 30 years old, and he's 5 years into Joachim's reign. And he is in exile in the river Kabar in Babylon. The river Kabar, where they are in the exile, is the grand canal that connected the Tigris and Euphrates that they use in order to build and to provide water for everything that was done in the great city of Babylon, which required a great deal. And the river Kabar was manned and operated by Jewish slaves. Ezekiel's living among them. He says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, in its midst something like the glowing metal in the midst of the fire." So he is getting a picture, standing here, of a storm coming in, and in the middle of all of this, there is this flashing bright light. This is like Close Encounters of the Third Kind. In fact, when I do Ezekiel, I mentioned this is his Close Encounter. Y'all saw the movie? You remember the spaceships coming out of the clouds and all that sort of thing? Those are images of this. "Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. This was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. And their faces were and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All had the face of a lion and the bull and the eagle. And such were their faces. And these wings were spread out, and each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And they went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like a burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among living beings. The fire was bright. The lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like lightning." Now, I've actually got an artist rendering of this. I didn't bring it. I forgot to bring it. But this is the chariot throne of God. And it's being driven by four cherubim. Cherubim are living creatures. They're not really angels, but they're angelic-like creatures. And their job is to haul him around. Haul him around and do different things for him. They have assignments. He sends them out to do things. They run a patrolling system for God from heaven, where he goes out and checks out what's going on all the earth. He sends judgment by them. They control the four winds, according to the scriptures. I'm not talking about scientifically, I'm talking about metaphorically. And so these beings, whenever God wants to show up like this, they are his chariot. And on top of this platform that they create, sits his throne. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, the interesting thing about this this part of Ezekiel here, which is written 900 B.C., is that when you read it from a scientific point of view, one of the things you're going to see is that they move gyroscopically. They move in the way of a gyroscope. In other words, they don't have to turn or whatever. They just gyroscope their way all around the place, which is a concept that predated this particular group of people. So it's an interesting standpoint from that point.
Where are you in Ezekiel?
I'm in Ezekiel 1, verse 14. Now, in the middle of all of this is this flashing lights and fire that we were seeing in Daniel. I'm going to speak to that in just a minute. "Now, as I was looking at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them." So there's these wheels that come down, and they're touching on the earth where they've settled down beside each of the four of them. "And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as one wheel within another." Okay, gyroscopes. Okay. "And when they moved any of their four directions without turning as they moved." They just went like this. You know, they didn't have to. "As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims, all four of them, were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels, moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. So it was like one continuous piece of machinery that just all moved together. It was a craft of some kind. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, the wheels close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings is in the wheels. So the wheels went where God wanted to go. And wherever these went, and wherever they stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their head. This word is Hebrew is rakia. It's called an firmament or expanse. It's the same one that's used in Genesis to talk about what God does when He creates, separates the water from the land. And the word expanse or rakia means a firm object that's over top of this, sort of providing a shelter. The word canopy is another way that this is sometimes given. So what you're seeing here is you've got this throne chariot. He's got these four creatures sitting on each corner. They have these wheels coming out from them this way and this way, and they move gyroscopically around wherever God wants to go. And above them, there is this canopy. So between the canopy and this chariot that they've made is where God sits. That's what we're meant to see. And if you'll remind me, Nancy, I'll bring that picture next time. Now, over the heads of the living being, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each of them also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. Now, throughout the Scripture, the voice of God is described as being like the roar of many waters or like a waterfall. So this imagery is common here. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp, and wherever they stood, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse, was over their heads, and whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So they would move around, and when they would settle, their wings would come down. It was a very graceful kind of a process there. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads was something resembling a throne, like a lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure in the appearance of a man. So on this throne was this human figure, human-looking figure. And this above the throne was the color was lapis lazuli. Lapis lazuli is sky blue. So you have what you have is this throne thing, and above it has its own atmosphere. It has its own sky above it. So it's got this sky blue appearance that's above it. I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. We've run into this again and again. Once again, God is seen as a figure of light and fire in this particular imagery. Yes, sir?
Has God ever described him as having any kind of form?
Yeah, like a form of a man. He has a form of a man. But from here up, he's all fire, and from here down, he's all light, or vice versa. There is a man-like figure sitting on this throne. That's what he's seeing. Now, I know we'd all like to find out what he's smoking, because we'd like to have some too, but that is what he's seeing. Okay. And there was a radiance about him, so he glowed. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So you have this rainbow-like atmosphere all around him in terms of radiance. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard myself speaking. So this is Ezekiel's vision of the same thing, only he sees it in terms of a moving chariot. He has the same vision in Ezekiel 10. In Isaiah 6, we see the same thing that Isaiah sees, only it's parked in heaven. In Revelations 1 through 4, we see the same thing, only it's parked in heaven. But it's the same imagery over and over. And so these people are used to thinking of God in this way and seeing God in this way. Now, one of the things that we see here is that the Lord is surrounded not only by these living creatures who do His bidding, and He's also surrounded by this myriads of people worshiping Him or creatures worshiping Him and all this sort of thing. But he's also surrounded by this whole thing of flashing lights and fire streaking out all over the place. And what that is in the scripture is his wrath, the wrath of God. Sometimes people use the word wrath in our day to mean anger. But the word wrath does not mean anger. Never did. The word wrath is that which God uses to protect his holiness. And the best way I can describe it, as I've described before, is that if you have a clean room at the CDC or someplace where you have a laboratory where you cannot afford to have your specimens infected by bacteria or other things come into the experiment that you don't want to do, it's a very controlled, clean room. And you want an absolutely clean room, then what you do is you start off by enclosing everything very tightly. You control the air and the atmosphere. You filter everything. But beyond all that, as people enter it, they go through a stage, a process of coming into it in order to become cleaner and cleaner. They first come in, they shower down, and then they put on this protective garment that's been also cleaned down. And as they come into certain levels of it, they begin to run into these... I don't know what they call them, but they're electronic fields that zap even the dust and stuff that's on them. As they come in there, the electrons or the
ionizer.
Yeah, the ionizer. Thank you. Whatever it is, it flashes out and it sort of snaps and cleans the dust and stuff, so that by the time they walk in, they are pure. They're not going to contaminate what's going on there. And that process of protecting the clean room by the means of this ionization that he's talking about is sort of what is being described here. That whenever we come into the presence of God, we must be holy. You can't come into God's presence without being holy. And if we are not holy, then what happens is we have to be made holy by some process. And that process is the wrath of God. God's wrath is that which protects his holiness. It's that which breaks out from him to prevent anything that's evil from coming into his presence. For the very simple reason that if you pollute the presence of God, you've destroyed the presence of God. Now, I'll give you an example. Some of you heard me use this before. When my kids and I used to sit around the table, my boys in particular, all of them, we would sit and talk about various ethical issues at the dinner table. And one of the things that we got into one night was this issue of, is it okay to tell a little lie? I mean, not a big lie, just a little one, you know. I mean, if you're going to tell a lie and it's going to make people feel better, you know, surely that's okay. A little lie has got to be good. And I was trying to make the point to them that we needed to not tell lies, that no lie was good. We shouldn't tell lies. This was kind of an on-off switch. It was either you were all truthful or you were not. And so I said to them, you know, this little lie thing, I said, you got the glass of milk right there. I said, how would you feel if I were to... And for since we have a nice audience here, tinkle in your milk just a little bit. Not much, just a little bit, just a squirt or two. How would you feel about that? And they went, bleh, you know. And I said, well, you see, just a little bit is enough to ruin the milk. Just a little bit. It's necessary for us that some things be absolutely pure, or we're not interested in being around them. And that's how it is with God. God has this environment in which he lives, and everything that comes into that environment has to be absolutely pure. One of the things that happens to us when we come before the Lord as Christians is that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus from our impurities. That is what happens. The blood of Jesus is imparted to us as a gift and imputed to us as righteousness. That is the basis of salvation. So this process of this lightning and fire flashing out all over the place, this bespeaks of the wrath of God, that which emanates from him to protect his holiness. That's what that is an image for throughout the scripture. Let me stop for just a minute, because I've been rolling a lot along, and see if people have questions or comments. We're kind of laying a foundation here, because this is a bit of a Byzantine puzzle. Where God exists, wherever he exists, is heaven. But where God exists, wherever he exists, he's surrounded by a number of things. He has his cherubim and seraphim in all these images. The seraphim are actually in charge of the worship. The cherubim are the guys who get him around. They go do things. They're his guys. His enforcers. That's who they are. And he has that. He has an environment around himself that is like sky blue. It's beautiful. He emanating out from him is in all of these visions is something on the order of a rainbow, or the refraction of light is a kind of another way to look at that. And among other things, there is around him myriads and myriads of those who are praising him, the various people who are waiting on him, and there is this wrath, the wrath of God, which emanates from him to protect his holiness so that he can be God. We don't ever want God to not be God. We know, for instance, that people aren't married in heaven. So, well, once again, when Paul says that neither eyes have seen nor ear heard, he's saying that as a rule, we have no concept of how heaven is. It's so much different than what we understand. But that doesn't mean we don't have snippets of information here and there. And we regularly get this particular view from prophets and people down through the years. And remember that these images are designed to help us who are humans to grasp this. Now, let me say this to you. God, in dealing with us, is anthropomorphic. For instance, when it says that God sits on his throne, we need to understand that that's an anthropomorphism, because God has nothing to sit with. God is actually a being, a spirit being, and has no particular shape. He's amorphous. He's almost like a pool. He is a pool of light. Jesus has a body. Jesus came and got one. But God doesn't. God is not an old man with a long beard and all that kind of stuff. The images that we have of that are designed to help us to grasp him. When we tell our children, we try to help explain things to our children, we often give them images that are sort of they're metaphors for what it is we're trying to say. For instance, Santa Claus is not a real person. He's a metaphor for giving, for loving and giving and all that sort of thing. So when God talks to us, he very often comes to us in the shape of a human so that we can relate to him. Now, you remember the story of Abraham in Genesis, how he had these visitors that came to visit him at his house, and he sat down and they had dinner with him. It turned out to be God and two angels. Well, neither God nor those two angels walk around with a body on a regular basis. They don't have one. They're spirit beings. They are pools of light more than they are anything else. But for the purposes of relating to us, they take that form or that appearance. Okay? So these visions that we have, which are consistently given to us over and over and over again, are designed to help us to understand the awe of God, the awesomeness of God, the power of God. You with me? So the truth is that eyes can't see God. Only spirits can see God. But we still have to deal with it. And so God is often anthropomorphic. Is that all right? Other questions? All right. Everybody's real confused, so let me move on. In Revelation 20, which comes at the very end of the Bible, we have this passage I want to read to you. In Revelation 20, verse 11, John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So this process of him opening the book for the purposes of rendering judgment, then Daniel, is something that John relates to what happens at the end of time in the vision that he has. So they're consistent. Now, verse 11, "Then I kept looking because of the sounds of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." Now he's been seeing God, but now he's paying attention to this this person, this horn, this person, who is speaking boastful words. And this guy is bragging, arrogant, whatever, and he's speaking. "And I looked until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." So in this last judgment that Daniel is seeing, this beast, who the one that was full of arrogance and the boastful words, was slain and thrown into judgment. "The rest of the beast and their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time, and I kept looking in the night visions." Now, you remember that what happens at the end of time is that Satan is captured by Christ and thrown into the abyss. And then he rules and reigns in the earth for 1,000 years. So the other kingdoms continue to go on for that particular time, even though he is gone. We're told that that the devil is released at the end of the 1,000 years to test mankind. But during this 1,000-year period, he's not around. The millennial reign will be a time in which there is no tempter. Let's see, where am I? Okay. Behold, behold with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So he sees the vision, let me back up a little bit, he sees these four beasts that have emerged out of the great sea. And this is four progressive kingdoms that have gone on through time down to the time of the end. And then at the end he sees this throne set up, and on this throne he sees the Ancient of Days, and all the imagery that he sees is like the imagery that Isaiah sees, is like the imagery that Ezekiel sees, is like the imagery that John sees. And so so we know that what he sees is the Lord, is the Father. Now what's happened is that at this time that this great throne was set up, this one who was bragging, boasting, arrogant, this man of iniquity, was cast aside, or put aside, put away. And then it says, one, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So what he's saying is at the time of the end, after all these beasts have been have manifested their own kingdoms, and the Antichrist or the demonic kingdom has come up out of that, and then that is put down, that one like the Son of Man comes, and he's going to rule and reign, an everlasting reign, and he's going to do it in the earth. Okay? So, who is it that we believe rules everlasting?
Jesus.
Christ. Jesus, right? So what happened is that this image here is that there is a one like the Son of Man, meaning he looks like a human. One like the Son of Man. One like the, if you've done the Chronicles of Narnia, you know there's the daughters of Adam, I mean the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve. He looks like a human. One like a human being is going to come, and to him is going to be given the kingdom. And his kingdom will never end. And his kingdom will be all-encompassing. That's what Daniel is seeing in his vision. Now,
quick question.
Yeah.
I'm a little bit confused.
I can't understand that.
Okay. The beast with 10 horns is the Roman Empire.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But and
now,
we will.
Go ahead. But then this blasphemous, boastful being comes out. The three or four horns fall off, and this eye or something.
What's going to happen is that you have this last great kingdom is made up of 10 sub kingdoms.
Okay.
And at the end of time, three of those sub-kingdoms are going to get pushed out of the way by another emerging entity, ruling entity, that's going to basically rule all of that. Now, if you remember from Revelation, they had this constant reference to the Antichrist coming from the 10 and ruling over the 7. Remember that?
Not offhand. But
well, sure. we'll get your book out and I'll show it to you.
Go back and look.
okay. But fine. So, and the other thing is that right now, based on what you've been given, if this is all you know, you're going, yeah, sure. But if you read through it, and you get through it, and you read the other things in scriptures, it all gets clear because it's repeated over and over and over again. It comes to even later chapters, because when we get done with chapter 7, we're going to read chapter 8. It usually happens that way. And in chapter 8, he has a similar vision with similar imagery, And he describes that particular vision. So it's the mud on the wall. After a while, you begin to see that who this is. And right now, you're just sitting here buying it from me just because you like me. But you know you're not grabbing it. Really. I'm just telling you what it is. And as we go forward, you can decide for yourself whether I've been smoking something. Let me try to find something here in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Oh, gosh.
Well, Well, I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, 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 it's all right.
Everybody else probably isn't having the same
boat. No, no, no. Everybody else is in the same boat you are. They just don't want to say so. Nancy, would you go back in Revelation and find me this place there where it talks about the ten horns and the seven and the, yeah, all that stuff? It's so anyway, so what we have then is we have this scenario. Now let's talk about it for just a minute here. The blasphemous beast is thrown into the fire. So we have this creature that's basically ruled. I'm telling you right now, is coming out of the Roman Empire at the end of time. And he's emerging, and he has dominated the world. We're going to learn more about him later. He does things like change times and boundaries and epochs, and he dominates the world. And he is at the time of the end of that kingdom, when the throne of God is set up, cast into the fire, and for a period of time, he's cast away for that particular period of time. Other beasts are disarmed but allowed to continue to live for a time. So. The idea of the millennial reign is that when Jesus comes back, that he will rule on the earth, physically, in the earth, for 1,000 years before we have the great white throne judgment and before we wind up with what we call heaven. Jesus always referred himself to the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes on the clouds. Now, the thing about Jesus and the Son of Man is this, and this is one of the reasons why I told you I listened to what Jesus says versus a lot of other people, okay? When Jesus was here on the earth, he never called himself the Son of God, not until the very last day. And the reason is because the minute he calls himself the Son of God, he can be correctly accused of blasphemy, assuming he's not the Son of God, and stoned to death. So whenever Jesus is put in a position to describe himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. Now, when that changes is when he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and they drag him before the Sanhedrin. At that particular point in time, for the first time, he acknowledges that he's the Son of God, and he's dead within 24 hours. And the reason why he doesn't call himself the Son of God up until that time is because he knows it. Now, the Son of Man is an interesting term because as a generic term, it just means you're human. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, plausible deniability says that he's just saying, I'm just one of the boys. I'm human. Okay. However, the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, is a term of art that Daniel uses to describe the Messiah. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is signaling those people who are hearing, I'm the Messiah. But those people who are not, all they hear him saying is that he's a human. So that's how he refers to himself. And he gets it from Daniel 7:13. That's where he gets it from. And if you go to your Bible, if you have a study Bible, you go to your Bible and you look up the term Son of Man where Jesus is talking to about himself, you'll get a little parenthetical note in there that says Daniel 7:13. And that's because that's what he's referring to. Or if you go to a commentary and you look up the same thing, you'll get the same information. And after Daniel, the Son of Man was a buzzword for the Messiah among those people who were talking about it. It was controversial, but not as blasphemous as the Son of God would have been. I think I talked about all that. Now, coming upon the clouds is an imagery of the coming of God. In Matthew 24 and in other places, we're told that the Messiah comes on the clouds, that he'll come from the east to the west, that he'll be seen coming on the clouds. This is a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture for the second coming. And at that time, at the time that he comes, he'll be given a kingdom which will endure forever. That's what that's what Daniel is saying here. That's what other prophets say. And when we got time to get to Jesus, to Matthew 24 through 27, Jesus is saying the same thing about himself. Then when we get to Revelation, John is saying the same thing about him. So the problem with all of this is that if you read it in any one place, you don't have enough information to know what you're seeing. But if you read it all in together, then it becomes a very clear picture. And that's what this was all about. What this book is, and I'm not selling the book. I'll send it to you for free if you want to print it off yourself. What this book is it takes all of the scriptures in the Bible about the end times. It puts them in systematic order, and it shows you what scriptures support what claims. And then you can read it for yourself. Now, the thing is that you might say, well, I don't think that scripture says that. Fine. What about the other 30? What happens is if you discount half of the scriptures about any particular point, you still got to deal with the rest. So what I've done, because I had to, because my mind was going crazy, is I organized all of this so that I could be able to see it clearly, and that's what this is. Now, if you want me to, I will send it to you for free over email, and you can print it off. But the reason I had to do this is because when you look at Daniel by himself and you read this, it's kind of like, you know, somebody smoking something. And then if you read Ezekiel by himself, here's another guy. If you read Isaiah, here's another guy. And then if you read John, here's another guy. And then you got Jesus saying things which don't seem to mean a whole lot unless you see all the other ones at the same time. Okay? Now, we talked about this before when we were talking about the eschaton. All of this falls under the heading of apocalyptic writing. The word apocalypse is a Greek word which means, oddly enough, to reveal by hiding. To reveal by hiding. And that's what the word translates to mean. And what happens is it's a word that says that I'm going to tell you something, but I'm going to tell it to you in such a way that only you will know. It's a secret code between you and I. And so the book of Revelation, for instance, was written in apocalyptic writing. The book of Daniel's apocalyptic writing. Zechariah's apocalyptic writing. One of the reasons why people write in apocalyptic writing is because if they don't, they'll be dead. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was the bishop of Asia Minor, of the seven churches of Asia Minor and all the house groups. And during the time of Quirinius, the governor, he was hauled off to Patmos because there was a persecution on the Christian church. And there he was trying to encourage his churches. And so he writes the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is actually fairly simple to understand when you understand what he's doing. And in fact, the first two, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation is very straightforward conversation with seven churches, his seven churches, in which he gives them very clear instructions on what they need to improve on and what they don't. And then he begins to tell them, you need to understand something. The Romans are a monolithic empire. They're evil. They're persecuting us. And right now it looks like they're winning. But they won't stand. And in time, others are going to come around over history. And they're going to rise up, monolithic and evil, like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and whatever. And there'll be times when it looks like we're just being consumed. But that won't stand either. And when we get down to the end of time, there's going to be this one really bad one who's going to rise up. And he's going to look like he's winning everything. And he won't stand either. And that's what I, John, am trying to tell you. You need to hang on. You need to endure. You need to trust the Lord. You need to not run and hide because things get tough. Because he who endures to the end will be saved. And we're going to win. We're actually going to win short term, mid term, and long term. We're going to win. Now, John can't say that clearly because he would be treasonous. And he would have his head cut off. And so what he does is he says it in imagery. That's what the whole book of Revelation is. It's the image that he uses. And the images that he uses throughout the book of Revelation are the images of Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, all these prophets that went on before. So, and those of you who took the course with me on Revelation, when he talks about the one whose hair is white as snow, and the one whose voice is like many waters, and the one who has the burnished bronze look, and the one who has the myriad of myriads around him, and when he talks about the four angels that go out on the horsemen and hold back the four winds and all that kind of stuff, all he's really doing is quoting them this kind of information, which by now they have understood what it means. And so when they read it, now if you're an actual Roman soldier and you pick up a copy of his letter and you're going to read this, you're going to go, man, you should read this stuff here. This guy, this is really interesting stuff. But you don't know what it is that's going on. But if you're somebody who's been living in this community, you know what's being said. Are you with me?
They didn't have a decoder ring.
Yeah, the decoder ring, that's right. Decoder ring. Apocalyptic writing. Now let me give you a more modern example. Gulliver's Travels. You ever heard of Gulliver's Travels? Animal Farm. You ever heard of Animal Farm? Gulliver's Travels was written by Jonathan Swift. And his main purpose is to say, the great houses of Europe are a bunch of idiots. Now, this was written at a time when they were all related. And he thought he saw them as children playing with human beings. And some of them, he said, are just really big egos, and others are really small people. And Gulliver's Travels is written by Jonathan Swift in an environment where if he said what he was saying out loud, he would have been arrested and hung. But what he does instead is he writes it in code. The people who read it go, I get this. I know what he's saying. And they're laughing their heads off because he's making fun of the houses of the Hohensterns. He's making fun of the houses, you know, of all the various rulers of whatever. And they're going, this is really cool. And if someone comes along and says, what's this mean? He goes, it's just a kid's story. Okay? Animal Farm. Animal Farm was written, and I forget it was written by, but Animal Farm was written for the purposes of saying that the communist regime was a bunch of idiots. You remember who wrote Animal Farm?
George Orwell.
George Orwell? Okay. So it's written for the purpose of saying that communism is a stupid system, and that it's the kind of system that if you let it go, it'll disintegrate into a kind of a barnyard brawl, whatever the case may be. So it's a form of apocalyptic. Alice in Wonderland. Alice in Wonderland. Lewis Carroll is trying to say that the British Empire is ruled by a bunch of syphilitic idiots, a bunch of stupid people, you know, the off with their head and the off with their head, whatever. And so he's trying to say this, but he wants to live. And so, unlike Salman Rushdie, who doesn't couch it in any kind of protective terms. All right? Let me go on. We're not going to be able to get through this operation until we get through it, because all right. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. How many can identify with that? As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So his short summary is that these beasts are four great kingdoms that arise from the earth, but in the end, the saints of the, how did he put this? The saints of the highest one will receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So after the emergence of these four great kingdoms, then the Lord's going to come and rule forever. That's what he was told by the angel. So he gets an explanation. Now, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horns which came up, before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, which was larger in appearance than its associates. So Daniel has a good feel for who the first three beasts are. Remember, he knows. This is the Babylonian signal, the lion with the wings. This is the Persians and the Medes, the bear with the three ribs. This is the Greeks, I forget what the imagery was right this second. But he knows, he's clear about that. He knows what they mean. What? Yeah, there you go. He knows what they mean. What he doesn't know, what he can't see, what he's confused about, is the fourth beast, the one with the iron legs and the iron feet of clay, that actually, he is told, is more monolithic than all of the rest, and comes out of this ten kings you were asking me about Bruce, you know, the one comes up and all that sort of thing. And so he says, he said, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which were devoured and crushed and trampled under the remaining with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, which were before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and muttering great boast, and was larger in appearance than its associates. Okay, so in what way was the fourth beast different? Was it more ruthless than Nebuchadnezzar? Was it more effective in using iron and bronze than Persia? Was it more all-conquering than Alexander? Was it more naturally arrogant than the others? The implication is that it was bigger and more evil and on a different level. That's what he is saying here. This thing is beyond what I've seen before. John tells us that its evil was spiritually empowered in Revelations 12:13. Verse 21, I kept looking, And that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And at the time, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So the beast that he saw was waging war against the saints, which is spoken of in Revelation 12 as well. So this last beast, this end time beast, it was trying to destroy the saints of the Most High. This will be the most intense time of our life on earth at the time of the Antichrist, and it will only cease at the second coming of Christ. And once again, if you read the other scriptures, they will tie to what we're saying here. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So this the angel is telling Daniel, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High. So in other words, he will blaspheme. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will make constant and continuous war against the saints. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. And this beast is going to be so all-powerful that he is going to change laws. He's going to change the calendar. He's going to change dating. He's going to change whatever he wants. And he is going to have that power for 3.5 years, a time, times, and a half time. I'll get to that in just a minute. The fourth beast opposes Christ and his people, hence the Antichrist. He will conquer the whole world. He will rise out of the ten kingdoms. He will appear smaller and insignificant at first. He will be a political ruler. He will conquer three kings to gain power. He will make war on the saints. He will claim legislative authority, shame times and laws, and he will be successful for 3.5 periods of time, which is probably 3.5 years. Now, in the study of the eschaton, we did a whole study on the idea of what time, times, and half time means. And what we did was, is we showed by the process of comparison what they mean. The time, time, and half time is a phrase, and it actually gave you the Hebrew on it. But it's a phrase which talks about three periods of time that are not specified, but you have to read them in context. Now, what happens is that when the Bible talks about this particular period of time, it talks about it in 5 or 6 places. And in some of those places, it describes it as a time, time, and a half time. In other places, it describes it as 3.5 years. In other places, it describes it as 42 months. In other places, it describes it as 1,260 days. So by the period, by the process or the principle of equivalency, the time, time, and a half time equals 3.5 years. Here's what I would envision, okay? Because, it's not like we have names and dates, okay? Here's what I envision. This particular, the Antichrist, is going to come from that area of the world which was the Roman Empire, the kingdom of the ten kings. He's going to come at the end of days for lots of reasons that we talked about. And he's going to emerge not as one of the ten kings, but as something different, a political being or whatever, that emerges up and pushes ten kings aside in order to take control of the whole entity. That's how I read that. As I read it over and over and over again. When the Antichrist emerges at the end of time, he's going to be a person who gains control of rule of the whole world. And that he's going to come from the area which includes the Soviet Union. And, down through history, people have decided that the Russians are the Antichrist, the Pope is the Antichrist. I mean, people had various, the French were the Antichrist. Down through history, people have said, whoever they don't like is the Antichrist. Sometimes Nancy thinks I'm the Antichrist. So at the end of time, this kingdom is going to emerge. Actually, out of this kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, a person is going to emerge. Jesus calls him the Man of Iniquity. He's called the Antichrist in other places, and Jesus tells us this, that he's going to emerge, and when he emerges, he's going to emerge because he is persuasive. He spins webs. He can persuade people, all that sort of thing. And he's going to emerge by taking power from three of the of the kings, of the 10 kings that make up this realm. Now, that might mean that he takes over Germany, France, and Spain. I mean, you know, I don't know what that means. But that's how he's going to emerge. And when he does, he's going to use that position to control everything else. And that's what we are told by the scriptures about the Antichrist. So the impression that you get is that he is going to subdue three kings. You know, if you and I negotiate to go to dinner together, have I subdued you? Probably not. You know, that bespeaks of something else. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Kathleen. You got your head spinning.
I've heard that.
Well, you
know, nobody knows except God when the end time has come.
Nobody does. That's right.
So, well, one of the things that we read said that Satan has an antichrist in every generation. And he has to have somebody.
What would be true to say?
What you
mean? You can't figure out what God's got in mind, and you're sort of stubbed by that.
if God decides when the end time is coming, Satan does not know.
God knows when it's going to come from before it even starts. But what would be true to say is in every age, there are people who rise up in the spirit of the Antichrist. Anybody who makes systematic war on the people of God or on good and decent people, and they use evil powers and purposes for that, is coming in the spirit of the Antichrist. I mean, anybody. You know, Castro, for instance, took over power. You know, Castro was supposed to be a freedom fighter. He was driving out... Batista, yeah. And he and Che Guevara, his buddy, whatever, they were coming in to liberate Cuba. Well, very quickly, he turns that into, he's become the dictator, and he begins to make war on all decent human beings, freedom-loving people, Christians, all that kind of stuff. So that happens in the spirit of the Antichrist. That's part of what prophets tell us, is that down through the ages, because remember, what all the Antichrist is the manifestation of Satan in humans. And Satan, at every age, is trying to destroy us. That's what his whole purpose was. That's what his whole purpose is. Satan failed in his attempt to take over the throne of Christ in heaven. And he was cast out. And he knows his time is short. And he's trying to destroy us. He started right off with Adam and Eve. And he's been going ever since. So, down through history, people will emerge in the spirit of the Antichrist. But it doesn't make them the Antichrist. There's kind of like Antichrist little A and Antichrist big A. The Antichrist is a specific person at the end of time. Now, when is that going to happen? Nobody knows. Jesus said he didn't know.
I guess the problem that I have is, how does the Antichrist get set up?
Kathleen, I mean, you're asking, can you tell me who's going to win in the fourth race at Aqueduct tomorrow? We'll go put some money on it.
I think we need a third party
horse. Here's what I can tell you.
This guy reaches a certain point where he says he's going to let this person loose.
Well, yeah. But I mean, he said that's already been decided a long time ago. It is the nature of God to let human beings have their way. And then when human beings blow the thing up and they start turning to God for help, then he fixes it. And ultimately what's going to happen is that someone is going to emerge as the Antichrist. I mean, it's going to happen. What the Bible tells us is that there are certain signs that this sort of thing is near and approaching. But Jesus said, I don't know the hour of the day. And we're all meant to live in the soon expectation of the coming of Christ. It's properly motivating. If we believe that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, we'll live differently than if we believe that he's not coming back for a long, long time. Jesus told about 10 parables that said the same thing. He said, a man has a farm or an estate, and he goes off for a long journey, and while he's gone, he tells everybody to behave themselves. And maybe he sends people back to see how they're doing. Remember that? And he says, then he's going to come back and he's going to deal with the people who aren't doing well. And he said that over and over and over again in parables to talk about the nature of God's relationship with us as human beings on the earth. So we know that the way the Antichrist is going to emerge is he's going to take over in a political way. that is coming from a certain area of the world, but it represents a pretty good chunk of size, that he's going to emerge in certain ways, that he's going to have the ability to persuade. We know he's going to make a covenant with Israel. We know he's going to put a false peace together so that it looks like the Middle Eastern crisis is solved. All these things have been foretold that was going to happen. And then he's going to break that covenant in the middle of his seven-year period. And then he's going to make war on the saints, and the Lord's going to come back and all that kind of stuff. Those are the things that the Bible's told us over and over and over again in lots of different ways down through history. So that kind of stuff we know. But how he's actually going to happen, I don't know. I mean, for instance, let me give you an example. This kind of stuff happens all the time. As soon as Kennedy was shot in the head, there were a whole bunch of people who said, he's going to come back to life. He's going to be the Antichrist. Because the Scripture talks about the Antichrist as having a head wound. I mean, so people said, he's got shot in the head and he's going to come back to life. He's going to be the Antichrist. Okay, he doesn't fit a whole lot of the other stuff, but that's what they said. Now, let me give you an example. Okay, Alexander Putin, who came on the scene as a reformer after Gorbachev, came as a reformer. He and Bush had a lot of meetings. Bush says, I have looked into the soul of this man, and he's a man of peace. Okay? Yeah. All right. So what happened is that Alexander Putin systematically has been putting the Russian Empire back together. He is systematically reestablishing the Russians as a totalitarian state. And he's just doing it, and we're just sitting here watching it, and he keeps doing it. Now, he just got finished with his eighth year of reign, and he is by the new constitution unable to run as the president anymore. So what did he do? He created a new job called chairman, and now he's going to run the chairman. He's going to run the president and have his own president put in shape. He is very clearly taking back over again. Now, if you were a person who was wanting to chase after these kind of rabbits, you'd say, well, here's a guy who is emerging by means of politics, and he's going to wind up taking this over, especially when you consider what the Bible says about Iran and Russia as it relates to the attack on Israel. So, you know, you could go there. The problem is that people have been guessing in every age. You know, the reason we do all this kind of stuff is not really to get our chart filled out right. It's really to understand that God is sovereign, that he's with us in every age, that no matter what the politics are, that he will walk with us and be with us, and that we can walk with him, and that there's a supernatural victory in our lives today and coming as time goes on. That's the reason why this was going on. Daniel was living in exile with all of his people. They had 605, between 605 and 587, all of the Jews had been hauled out of Jerusalem, and they were living as slaves in what was Babylonia. Those that hadn't been scattered to the other parts of the earth. And while they were there, Daniel was rising to power. Others like Daniel were coming into positions of prominence. And Daniel was the major prophet. I mean, it was Daniel, for instance, who left the trail for the Magi to know that there was going to be a child born in the star and all that kind of stuff. That was all Daniel. So Daniel was twice under two different despots, second or third in command of the kingdom. And so he is a great burden for his people Israel. He's their priest and prophet. And so he is seeking the Lord over and over and over again. Lord, how long are we going to be this way? I mean, how long are we going to be in exile? How long is this going to be? And the answer comes back, and we're going to see this as we go along. The answer comes back, it's going to happen you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And you're going to, and the Lord's going to come back in 70 times 70 years, and then there's all kinds of machinations for that kind of stuff. So he's given some very specific information, and he's being told that during the interim that these things are going to happen. When we get to Daniel 11, we're going to have this whole section that he goes through about the Seleucid Empire, and we are past it. We can actually step back and look and see that everything he said came to pass exactly as he said it was, including the very people he said. I mean, we got Isaiah the prophet who tells the people that they're going to get hauled off into exile when everything is rosy. I mean, it's just like America. You know, they have prosperity, they got emergent secularism, the people are abandoning their gods and not really following after the Lord, and they're not taking care of people. There's injustice in the land. And so what's happening is even though they're in pretty good shape, Isaiah comes along and he says, God's getting ready to haul you off in exile. And they're going, yeah, us, you know, we're not us, we're a superpower. You can't do that to us. Well, what happens is it happens. Well, Isaiah then goes on to say, There will come a man whose name is Cyrus, and he will come to the throne, and he will set you free. And that's exactly what happened 150 years later. So Isaiah is prophesying this man Cyrus by name 150 years before he's even born. We have that kind of detail in the prophets that tell us stuff. Let me give you an example. Real quick, okay? David. David is in 1000 B.C. Anyway.
Psalm 22.
Yeah. David is in 1000 B.C., okay? He is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And he says this, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever heard that before? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what Jesus says on the cross. People who heard him say that on the cross, first of all, because he couldn't hardly talk, because his mouth was full of cotton and his tongue was about as big as his head, thought they heard him say Eli was coming. But he didn't. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He says in Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So why is Jesus saying that? Is Jesus despairing because he feels like God is forsaking him? If Jesus had despaired on the cross, we'd all be in trouble. He would have sinned. He would have abandoned faith. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually doing is praying Psalm 22. It's just like if you and I get into trouble, and all we can think of is our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, because we were raised with it. Well, every Jewish boy knows this psalm very well. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from any deliverance to the words of my groaning, O God, by day I cry, thou dost not answer, but at night I have no rest, that thou art holy. Thou art thrown upon the praises of people, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and he goes on. Then he says, but I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people, and all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag with the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue you, because he delights in him. So you remember that when Jesus was on the cross, that the people said, if he's the Son of God, let him come down. If God is his God, he will save him. Let's wait and see if God saves him. Yet thou art he who didst brought me forth from my mother's womb. Thou dost make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. In other words, I have been taught to trust you in all circumstances from the time that I was a small child. And I do. Then he says, but be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They have opened wide their mouth at me, and like a ravening and roaring lion. What he's talking about here is the Gentiles at the foot of the cross. Bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a kingdom north and east, and they were known for their cattle industry. And he said, these strong, powerful Gentiles are there. He says, as a ravening, roaring lion, he says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Now, dogs is the euphemism for Gentiles among the Jews. Has surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 because it was written for him. It was David foresaw the crucifixion in detail 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And David has never experienced any of the things that he said right here. He didn't have his being pierced in his side and heart poured out like wax and all that kind of stuff. He is prophesying the crucifixion in detail 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And that's a historical fact. That's measurable that he was able to do that. The same thing is true with Isaiah 53:12, 52:13 through 53:12, the suffering servant. Those are detailed prophecies about the coming of Christ way in advance of when they actually happen. So what we're given to believe, if we believe in the Bible, is that God has the ability to see in advance and to tell us in advance what's going to happen in that regard. Now, let me finish up here so we can get out of this chapter. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth under whole heaven will be given to the people and the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve and obey him. And at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So at the end, the court of God will judge him. The Christ or Messiah will overthrow him, and Christ's people will rule the world and his people. Now, at the end of this vision, Daniel is going, I'm confused. He's going, Daniel is seeing all this kind of stuff, and he's saying, I'm confused. I don't understand what I'm seeing. And that's what he just said. He said, Daniel, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming, my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. So if you're confused, don't feel bad. So is Daniel at this point. He won't be as we go along. But this is what happened in this particular vision. Questions?
I have
one. Yep.
When he says the devil's, you know, Satan's going to be cast down into the pit, mm-hmm. but released after 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. The millennial reign of Christ on earth happens after the coming of Christ, and Jesus comes and rules and reigns in the earth, and Satan is taken out. And what happened is man gets a chance to have the same choice they had in the garden. In other words, when the Lord gave man the opportunity in the garden and man blew it, one of the things that needed to happen is that Jesus needed to come and demonstrate that man didn't have to blow it. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. In other words, the first Adam, he says, fell, and we all suffered. The second Adam won't fall, and we will all benefit from it. So what we have for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth is like the garden, no tempter. All that we have operating in there is man and God and man's own issues and problems and whatever, but no tempter. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's released to test mankind, to see who will follow God and who won't. And it's very brief. I mean, that particular scenario won't last very long at all. But he is the reason we have the 1,000-year reign without the tempter is to demonstrate that what it would have been like had we not fallen. Huh? Next Friday. It starts at the second coming. That's right. All right. Yeah, you're real confused. I guess you are, aren't you? You might want to read ahead. It might help you out. Who wants to pray us out?